This is our final sermon of the year on the book of Genesis. And my hope this year has been to showcase for us how this book holds wisdom, I think, that's radically important and timeless and fresh for us. And the wisdom of this book has been, I think, so often lost to silly debates. But what I hope we've discovered this year is if you look under the surface, what we find in Genesis is the story of a people struggling to understand God. And what we find is a book of anthropology, the story of us, a book that holds a mirror to our faces and shows us who we are and what we're capable of. And these stories then are distilled reality. They're hyper-reality, you could say. It's a book that tells the story of how things happen all the time, patterns about the human condition, you could say. And what that means is this, that in these stories, our lives are echoed through these stories. And I think it's the reason that we really need to reclaim this book and read it so that it can in turn read us. And so I hope that over the course of this year, there's been many thrills of discovery along the way for us, and perhaps just maybe a rekindled love for a book that I think has just been so often abused in our past. And so that's my hope as we come to sort of the end of our Genesis series. We have other places to explore over the next few weeks, but as we close out the book of Genesis, I want to bring you, I think, might be one of the oddest stories in all of Genesis, also happens to be one of my favorite. It's the story of Jacob wrestling with God. And this story is not just Jacob's story, it's our story. And so there's something there that we need to own and trust and reclaim. And so when we last left Jacob last week, he was in the middle of a love story. And as we pick up the story, as you might imagine, we arrive in the middle of some drama and some jealousy. You'll remember, if you were with us last week, that God loved Leah, the unlovable one, and gifted her with multiple children. And this leaves Rachel, who is the one that Jacob really loves. She's jealous. And so there's drama and a bunch of things happen. But eventually we come to this in Genesis 30:22. God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace, and she named him Joseph. Now, much to my chagrin, we're not going to be able to get to the actual end of the book of Genesis. We're not going to get to all of the stories of Joseph. But my whole hope this season has been to get us far enough that Andrew Lloyd Webber can fill in the rest of the details for you. You get to Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. So if you're curious about the way the book ends, go see the show. It's a lovely, entertaining look at that. But suffice it to say, Joseph, he's the firstborn between Jacob and Rachel. And remember, Rachel is the one that Jacob really loves. And so you can guess what happens down the road, especially because Rachel dies giving birth to their second son. So she passes away, and Joseph, of course, becomes the favorite child. And so he's a spoiled brat, you could say. And it doesn't go well. It creates all sorts of tensions, and it doesn't help that this young Joseph starts having dreams about how he's going to rule over all of his siblings. And so he's the epitome of the annoying younger sibling. And then the straw that breaks the camel's back is Father Jacob decides to give him a beautiful multicolored coat. And you know how the rest of the story goes from there. Go, 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 Joseph. You know what they say. Hang on now, Joseph. Make it someday, shalala. I got to tell you, Kristen, growing up, it wasn't that her family was so much opposed to secular music as just, I don't think, aware of it, that it existed. And Kristen used to be a windmill pitcher. She was pretty good. And she likes to tell me the story of how in her family growing up, they would arrive at the Ball Diamond with the pump-up music of Go, 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 Joseph. And so, yes, she would arrive, and she said all the other girls on the team were listening to Alanis and Thunderstruck by AC/DC, and her dad would have Go, 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 Joseph cranked up, pulling into slight embarrassment there. So that's where the story eventually goes, but we pick it up here. Jacob's in the middle of this drama, tension. And finally, he's worked for over 14 years. He worked for 20 years for his father-in-law, Laban. And in Genesis 31, he receives a word from the Lord. was this. The Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And so we have a full circle here. Jacob is playing the archetypal role of the hero's quest. He left home. He's learned of a lot of things along the way. Now it's time to return home and face the skeletons in his closet. It's time for Jacob to face the music, so to speak. And it's interesting because he's already paid off, you could almost say, like his karmic debt to the universe, in a sense. He swindled his brother out of a blessing and a birthright, and he got swindled in return and had to work 14, 20 years for his mistakes, you could say. But the story is left hanging. He still needs to face Esau. He has to face his past. And so the story is moving to that end. But one of the things I love about Genesis is it just is full of just the oddest little details. And before we get to him facing Esau, I got to tell you this one because I just think it's so clever, Rachel, here in this story. So he gets word from the Lord, okay, we got to go home. He's not quite sure Laban's going to let him, so Jacob decides, we're just going to leave. We're just going to get up and leave. Me and the family, all my possessions, we're going to get up and leave. So that's how the story goes. And then there's this little detail that Rachel decides to steal her father's idols. It's a bizarre little thing. So they take off, and Laban realizes what's going on. Oh my goodness, they took off. Somebody stole my idols. So he pursues and chases them, and he catches up to Jacob and his family, and he says, what are you doing? Why did you leave? I wanted to say goodbye to my grandchildren. I wanted to kiss my daughters, my grandchildren, goodbye. So they settle up. Okay, take care of that. And then he's like, oh, one more thing. Someone stole my idols. I'm not very happy. I want them back. And Jacob is like, nobody here did that. Go ahead, search around. So they send a search party, and you can imagine Rachel's in a little bit of hot water here. And so what Rachel does is she takes the idols, she sticks them under a rug, and sits down on them. And the search party's going from tent to tent, and they come into Rachel's tent, and they're like, we're looking for the idols. She says, sorry, I can't get up. I'm on my period. Seriously, that's the detail in the story. And they're like, cool, all right, not going to mess with that. They go on. The idols are never found. And I'm looking through the rest of Genesis. They never sort of come back to that story. It's just bizarre. So she's clever and crafty herself, apparently. So then with that taken care of, they're on their way. The inevitable reunion between Jacob and Esau is upon us. Jacob's heading home back into Esau's territory, and they're traveling, and as they're traveling, a messenger sends word to Jacob. Jacob, Esau is coming to meet you. And you have to remember the last time we checked in with Esau, he was plotting to kill Jacob. And so there's this tension in the story. What kind of meeting is this going to be? And then the messenger adds a little, just a little detail, adds to the drama. Said, yeah, Esau's coming to meet you, and I should probably add, he's coming with 400 men. So Jacob's freaking out, and he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. If he thought that his past mistakes with Esau were going to be all water under the bridge, the news that Esau is traveling with 400 men might suggest otherwise. So he's not in good shape. This isn't looking good for him. So what does he do? And I love the order of what he does here. First thing he does is pray, as you do. You know, they say there's no atheist in foxholes. Of course there isn't. When you think your life is about to end, you might try anything. So that's what he tries. He prays. And after he prays, then he does what Jacob always does when he's in trouble. He resorts to playing a strategic, manipulative coward. I mean, what he does is so cowardly here. It's not altogether unreasonable, but it's cowardly. What he does is he divides his family into two. And the rationale is, if Esau attacks half my family, they might die, but at least I'll get to keep half. And he sends them in front of him. And then he sends a few small parties ahead of them to bring gifts to Esau to try to pacify him. And then he's got a few people up front going to deliver gifts. And then he's got his family in two separate parties. And then he's got just his close entourage around him. His first instinct is to cower and try to pacify with gifts, which is cowardly, but also for me quite relatable. few years ago, this was, I got a call. It was Wednesday afternoon. It was Kristen on the line, and she clearly sounded upset and in a lot of pain. She said, oh my goodness, I was coaching Frisbee, and I was running, and I zigged, and my knee zagged, and I just blew my knee completely. It's gone. Like, I can't even walk. I need you to come and pick me up and take me to the hospital. And I said, negative on that. I've got a lasagna in the oven here. And she said, come and get me now. And I said, I'm going to ignore your verbal microaggressions here. And I'm going to, fair enough, I'm going to come and get you. And I have to, in my own defense here, what happened next, I just need to set up my own defense here. If someone has the ability to call you on the phone and an ambulance is not involved, I think it's safe to say, is it that serious? I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there. So I go, I pick her up, I help her hobble into the car, and I drive her, this is an important detail, right to the front door of the hospital, right to the front door. And then I lean over and I open her door. There you go. And she said, where are you going? I said, I told you, I got a lasagna in the oven. She said, but I can't walk. I said, that's why I drove you to the front door. So she hobbles off, and I said, I love you. And I should have known, because she didn't say anything back at that moment. I should have known. So I go home, and I'm doing my thing, watching Young and the Restless, because that's the only thing I could watch at the time. I get a call from her. She's like, what are you doing? How long are you going to be? I looked at the oven. I said, well, 20 minutes left. I'm going to need to let it cool for about 10 minutes. I don't want to burn my tongue there. So I said, give me, you know, hey, you know, 45 minutes, hour at the top. So I'll be there. I'll be there. Okay. And then I get a few minutes later, a knock at the door. Open up. It's my neighbors, Mark and Jillian. I said, oh my goodness, we heard Kristen's in the hospital. We're going to go down and sit with her in the ER. It was at that moment I thought, you know, I might be in a little bit of trouble here. And so very quickly I thought, I know what I'm going to do. So I went and I grabbed her book that she was reading and some chocolate from the counter, and I gave it to them and said, would you bring that down to her? Just tell her I'm really broken up about this. As soon as the lasagna is done, I'm going to be right down. So they went on their way. The lasagna finished. They let it cool, had a bite to eat. I go down, brought some other gifts with me. Went down to the hospital. First thing she says to me, how was the lasagna? And I said, okay, it was really good. And I'm going to microwave you up some when we get home. But I knew she was going to be upset. So I had brought with me a laptop and her favorite show, Friends, so that we could watch it. I'm getting nothing here, really. There's not like, oh, isn't that nice? I brought Friends for her, and I brought her iPod so she could listen to Go, 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 Joseph. And, you know, like, but I was in trouble. I had sent gifts, tried to pacify her because I knew I was in trouble. And this is precisely what Jacob is like, oh, man, this is trouble. Like, I think I might die here. And so he splits up his family, sends gifts ahead of him in order to sort of pacify Esau. And so when we pick up the story, he finds himself alone in the wilderness at night. And seemingly out of nowhere, he finds himself in, it's so odd and incredibly random what happens to him. This is the way the story unfolds. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream and all of his possessions with him, so he's sending them over there, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Right, isn't that just okay? When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. He's got the hippie shakes. So that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask me my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Interesting. Like, boom, out of nowhere, he's all of a sudden in the middle of an all-night wrestling match with a man. And it's such an odd detail that we're given at first, but it's this picture of wrestling all night. I mean, have you ever wrestled? Like, wrestled. It's exhausting. This wrestling match goes all night. And then Jacob must be quite the opponent to go the whole night. But this man realizes he's not going to beat Jacob, so he disables him. He paralyzes him by touching his hip socket. But even then, Jacob will not let him go. He won't surrender. And then the man is like, we got to stop because it's almost daybreak, which I'm like, sounds like a vampire. Like, we got to stop before the sun comes up. It can't be there. Either that or this man is just incredibly fatigued. But the scene is so puzzling to me. A man attacks Jacob at night, can't overpower him, yet is able to knock his hip out of its joint with one touch. And what Jacob seems to get here in this scene is that this is no random, everyday, run-of-the-mill bar fight. This is something special going on. And he isn't going to let go of this man until he's blessed. The man agrees. He blesses Jacob, changes his name to Israel, which means he who struggles with God, he who wrestles with God. And it's fascinating because this becomes the name of God's people, Israel, the ones who struggle with God. And this to me is an extraordinary window into understanding the whole rest of the Old Testament. Israel, the people of God, their self-understanding of themselves is that they are a people who are locked in battle with God. And the rest of the Old Testament, you could say, is this story being played out, people battling with God, a people defined by their struggle with God. It takes many forms in the Old Testament. As you think through it, you can think of Job wrestling with God's sense of justice. Qualoleth in the book of Ecclesiastes wrestles with God's sense of unreliability in terms of meaning. The psalmists are like one big wrestling book. I mean, the constant refrain in the Psalms is, how long? How come you keep forsaking us? How come you let the wicked prosper? There's this battle going on. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He cries out. It's a battle, a wrestling match with God. There must be another way. I don't want to do this. Take this cup from me. And to me, it's such a key understanding of what it means to be a person of faith today. To be a person of faith is to struggle with God. It's to wrestle with God. And we as a people, the community of God's people today, we're defined by this as well. We struggle with God. And what we see in the Old Testament is that, like Jacob, the story of the people of Israel follows the exact same storyline as Jacob. Throughout their history, no matter what happens to them, they just keep hanging on, hoping to be blessed. And as a people, they would be taken into slavery for 400 years. They'd be exiled for another 70. But they wouldn't let go until they were blessed. And so to me, Jacob stands for us as the archetype of what it means to be a person of faith. We wrestle with God and refuse to let go until we're blessed. I can't tell you just how extraordinary I think this idea is. It's telling, it's instructive. I would say this, a proper relationship with God is one of contention. A proper relationship with God is more battle than some kind of loose or weak statement of faith. And that's mind-boggling to me because it rings true. I think as humans, we're contentious creatures, right? We like to wrestle and we're full of strife and struggle, and that seems to be something God blesses and endorses. And God blesses it to the extent that he calls his people the ones who struggle, the ones who wrestle with me. I love it, but what's this idea behind? Why is wrestling with God something to be blessed, something to be encouraged? I think it comes down to something very basic and simple. If you have something to contend with or against, it strengthens you. Without something to contend against, you won't grow. You won't mature. You won't become strong. I mean, we learned this early in life. I remember wrestling with my brothers. It's weird, the things that etch in your mind. I still remember, and I do this to my kids sometimes. Now, I remember my older brother was hitting me with a pillow, and there was a zipper on it, and the zipper hit me on the eye, and I was angry. And I remember I came charging at him, and he just held my head. And I was, yeah, I'm so angry. And he just kind of like, ha, ha, ha. And it's like, oh, and you're like, ah, I'm so angry, I want to wrestle. And it's like this idea of, okay, if you want to get strong, you're going to have to go through those motions. You're going to have to learn to wrestle. It's the same thing with learning. When I learned Greek, I've never, like, and I don't remember any of it, but when I did, like, trying to learn a language was, there's no other word for it besides wrestle, right? Just a constant battle, trying to tame a language down, or wrestling with friends. I mean, there's nothing to me more fun or enlightening than an evening sharing ideas and people, you know, kind of getting into it and going, oh, I'm not sure I agree with that, and them pushing back, and you're learning along the way, and it's this beautiful thing. Wrestle, learn, come up with better ideas. The same, I actually think this is true, to be honest, in marriage. I often think of marriage as a wrestling match. I think if you're lucky or if you're wise, you want to marry someone that you're going to contend with, right? I don't think it's always tranquil. I don't think it should be always tranquil, because to grow, you have to be stretched. There has to be a battle. There has to be some wrestling that goes on there. And if you're with someone who's going to challenge and push you, that's going to mean some wrestling. And so you want to be partnered with someone that's going to challenge you. In fact, you know, I was thinking about this week. I've got to test out this idea. I don't think it's always true, but I think in life we have different needs at different times, and so this isn't always true. But there are times in life when we need affirmation very deeply. There's a time and place for people to simply affirm us as we are. But I think what we might need in life even more than that is people who love us enough to get into the ring with us and say, you can be better than this. You can be more than what you are right now. People are willing to wrestle with us enough and challenge us enough and force us to grapple and become stronger, better, wiser, more mature people. That's who we want in life, or I hope that's what we want, at least some of that. And so we wrestle in life. It's the same thing with Scripture. I was reading N.T. Wright. I came across a wonderful quote by him this week. I thought it was wonderful the way he frames Scripture. Scripture is also an invitation to a wrestling match. N.T. Wright says this. He says, perhaps this is what Holy Scripture really is, not a calm, serene list of truths to be learned or commands to be obeyed, but a jagged book that forces you to grow up in your thinking as you grapple with it. Rings true to me. In so many areas of life, we need to wrestle in order to grow, and I think this is most true in terms of our relationship with God. God wants to wrestle. And why? To strengthen us. To move us into an identity we have been called to help us grow and mature. Got me thinking this week that, you know, I hope with my whole heart that Nexus is or can be the wrestling ring for this to happen, for us to grapple with God. This is, in my mind, perhaps a bit of the wrestling ring. Hope that is what Nexus is about for you, because I'll say this, if this place or these sermons are not making you wrestle with God, if you don't leave here occasionally limping because that sermon hurt a little, if you don't leave this place blessed occasionally, then I don't think I or we are doing our job. There's going to be times where we need to leave here going, wow, I'm limping out of here this morning because that hurt. There's going to be times to go, wow, I feel incredibly blessed this morning to have gotten in the ring and to wrestle with what Scripture's trying to say, what God might be trying to say to us. I mean, that to me is the heart of it. And we see this in the namesake of God's people, Israel, the ones who wrestle with God. And this is exactly what happens with Jacob. He wrestles with God all night. He holds on, refuses to let go, and in the end, he walks away with a limp, yes, but he also walks away blessed. And he grows and matures more in one night wrestling with God than he has in his past 20 years combined, because what happens to him the next morning is his countenance has totally changed. And whatever else this story of Jacob wrestling with God means in the narrative, it's all a warm-up act for what's about to happen with Esau. It's a primer before his face-to-face meeting with Esau. And we get this portrait of him before the wrestling match that he's a child, a coward. I'm going to send people ahead of me to pacify. I'm going to send my family in different directions. I'm going to be the guy hiding in the back. And he wakes up from his struggle with God with a limp, but he's become a man. He's become an adult, no longer a juvenile. Because what happens after this is he moves right to the front of the pack. He courageously goes from the very back of his family. He moves right to the front of the entourage and is like, I'm going to meet Esau face to face. I'm going to confront my past. I'm going to confront my mistakes. No more hiding. No more running. And I think that's the point of the story. When we wrestle with God, hopefully what we come away from is this. You got to own it. You got to own your past. You got to own and take responsibility for the choices we've made throughout our lives. And eventually, you got to come to a place and go, I'm going to face the music no matter what the consequences are. And that's what he does with Esau. And it's a beautiful story. He approaches Esau and he comes up to him, and the first thing he does is he bows down prostrate 7 times. Down 7 times. This is like, imagine somebody from your past who you've wronged or hurt in some way, and imagine coming up to them in the supermarket and just prostrate 7 times. I mean, it's a complete act of total submission. It's a total act of self-imposed humiliation, saying, I have wronged you. Bows, prostrate 7 times. And then what Esau does he put a knife in his back? No. He stands up, and the two hug and embrace, and it's this beautiful scene. The brothers are reunited. They give each other a hug. Things are starting to be reconciled. And after the reunion, Jacob begs him, take the gifts that I've given you. And Esau's like, no, I won't hear of it. I won't take them. He's like, no, you must take the gifts I've given you. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, the word for gift here in this story is the exact same word that was used for the blessing that Jacob stole from Esau earlier in the story. And so he's righting his wrongs. What's Jacob doing? He's found the courage to make things right. He's taken the risk to reconcile. And he offers back to his brother the blessing that he swindled him out of. And so I love it. By the time we leave the story, you see, the story of Genesis is alive and moving at this point, because in Genesis, at the very beginning, our relational world falls apart. Our relationship with God, with each other, with ourselves, with the world, it's fractured, it's broken, it's bleeding. And then God says to Abraham, you know what? I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to others. And then we finally start to see it moving here. Jacob receives the blessing, but the key is this. What the blessing does is it makes you go out and be a blessing to others. Out of the blessing that Jacob receives in this wrestling match, he extends that to others. It's the gift, the blessing of reconciliation. It's the gift and blessing of mending what was broken. Is the gift and blessing of a relationship restored. And this part of the story ends with both brothers having come a long way, and we get this portrait. I know I talked about weeks ago how when Jacob steals the blessing, Isaac's on his deathbed. Apparently Isaac has just kept on ticking for 20 years, so he's still alive at this point. And the end of the story for these two, before we get into Joseph, is the two brothers burying their father side by side. It's a beautiful scene. And it's the hope that the seed of promise that was given to Abraham, that you would be a blessing to others, is now starting to take fruition. Jacob has now received the blessing and is extending it to others, his brother. I'm going to ask the band to come, because the way seems clear here. It means we got to get in the ring and wrestle. We have to wrestle with the one who wants to stretch us, strengthen us, make us grow. And to do so means you're going to walk away with a limp occasionally, but it also means you'll walk away blessed. And in that, a blessing to others. But it starts by willing to say, I'm getting in the ring with you, God. And it ain't going to be pretty sometimes. But I'm not letting go. I'm not letting go until I'm blessed. Nikos Kazantzakis, I think that's how you pronounce his last name, the author of Zorba the Greek, he tells a story about how as a young man, he used to visit various monasteries and he would interview the monks who lived in them. And in one particular interview, he engaged an old monk who had a reputation for being quite holy. And so he was interviewing the monk and he said to the monk, "Do you still wrestle with the devil?" The old man said, "Oh, no. No, no, no." He said, "I used to struggle with the devil when I was young, but now I've grown old and tired, and the devil has grown old and tired with me. We leave each other alone now." And so Nico said, "So it must be so easy for you." The old man said, "Oh, no, it's far, far worse because now I wrestle with God." Nico said, "You wrestle with God and hope to win?" The old monk said, "No, I wrestle with God and I hope to lose." May that be the case for each of us, that we'd have the courage to wrestle with God, to get in the ring, but also the wisdom to hope we lose.